Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters here on Worldwide KFUO. We're broadcasting live on this Saturday morning. We also rebroadcast the program on Tuesday afternoon. So my name is Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. And also I'm one of the bloggers at steadfastlutherans.org, which is the internet home of the Brothers of John the Steadfast, which is underwriting this program. This program is called Concord Matters, and the purpose is that you would become familiar with the Book of Concord, because in it we believe, teach, and confess the truth of God's Word. The Book of Concord contains the Lutheran Confessions. Now, on our program today, live on Saturday, you can get involved by phoning in. We have an 800 number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. And here in St. Louis, the number is area code 314-821-0850. 314-821-0850. You can also email in your comments or questions to kfuo@kfuo.org. So we'd like you to get involved today, and if you're reading the Book of Concord at home, you can use whichever edition you like. You can also use your small catechism, because today we're going to be in the small catechism, in the Ten Commandments. My guests here in studio here in St. Louis today are first Professor Tom Egger, an assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Welcome, Tom.
Thanks, Charlie.
Good. And also sitting next to him is Pastor Kevin Golden, the pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue here in St. Louis County, and also an adjunct instructor, guest instructor of exegetical theology at Concordia St. Louis. Welcome, Kevin.
Thank you, Charlie.
Good. By the way, you both teach exegetical theology. What in the world is exegetical theology? Who wants to take a crack at that one?
Well, exegetical theology is the study of the scriptures and the study of the interpretation of the scriptures. So at the seminary, we break theology down into four disciplines: practical theology, which focuses on the skills of ministry; historical theology, which focuses on church history within the context of history; and then doctrinal theology, or systematic theology, which takes doctrines one doctrine at a time and looks at their foundation within the scriptures. And exegetical theology starts with the scriptures themselves, so working through books of the Bible and focusing on the text of scripture and its interpretation.
And really, when we're talking about the small catechism, that could fit in several of these categories. As far as being in the Lutheran confessions, it's systematic theology. And it's extremely practical. This is how we teach the faith to people coming into the church and to our children, the head of the household. By the way, as far as head of the household, you gentlemen are doing a masterful job at that. Kevin, how many children do you have?
As of right now, 5 children at home.
As of right now, 5. Yeah. And yes. Then, Tom Egger, how many do you have?
Well, we try to one-up the Goldens, okay. So we have 6.
So you get the gold medal in childbearing. So I commend you, and more than that, I commend your wives. You're all doing church growth the old-fashioned way. So you get to teach the catechism to your children in the home and also in your work in the parish. So thank you very much for doing that. Well, last week on Concord Matters, Craig D'Onofrio, the host, and his guests introduced the Ten Commandments. We're in the Small Catechism, and the first chief part of the Small Catechism is the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And last week's program especially talked about the 3 uses of the law and the 2 tables of the law. And that was basically the whole program. But just to recap very briefly, Who'd like to explain just very briefly the three uses of the law, Pastor Golden?
Sure. Three uses, and in fact, I usually don't even like to say three uses, more like the three functions of the law, because that word use often implies that I can somehow control it and determine what it's going to do. And right now I'm going to use it for this purpose, but I really can't control the law. It's going to do its thing. So,
it's God's uses.
Yeah, God's uses. And so there's these three uses or functions. The first one we often describe as a curb, so that it keeps us on the basic path of life. And here it is the law working for believer as well as unbeliever, so that we don't get into gross immoral lifestyle, murdering and things like that. The second use is often described as a mirror. So I look in the mirror of God's law and I see my own sin. And here is the law preparing me to hear the gospel, so that I notice my own sin. It is glaring. I see that I cannot do anything about it. I need salvation. And so now I'm prepared to hear of Christ, my Savior. And then the third use is often described as a ruler, so that now that I'm saved, I know that I have forgiveness in Christ. I can't just say to myself, well, you can do whatever you want to do because Christ forgives you. Isn't this a good deal? No. The law comes along and says, now that you are saved and in Christ, here is how you ought to live out your saved condition.
Okay, very good. And then this term, the two tables of the law, Professor Egger. I know Moses received the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. Is that the same thing as the two tables of the law, or are we using the terms differently?
Well, we use the term two tables of the law as a handy way to break down the two emphases within the Ten Commandments. The emphasis on our duties towards God as our God and as our Redeemer, and our duties towards our fellow man as the second table of the law. And that may well be what the two tables of the law, or the two stone tablets of the law that were given to Moses, were. However, there's also some thought that these two stone tablets that were given to Moses were actually full copies of the Ten Commandments, representing God's copy of the covenant and Israel's copy of the covenant, both of which were stored in the Ark of the Covenant, so that it would have been the entire Decalogue copied on both stone tablets. And even if that were the case, there's still strong biblical grounds for speaking of the two parts of the law, love towards God and love towards man. That, after all, is the way that Jesus sums up the commandments.
Yeah, he was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Both verses, not directly in the Ten Commandments, but summing up the Ten Commandments. So I think we are on solid ground in understanding the commandments in this way. The first few about love for God, and the rest of them particularly about love for neighbor. But of course, if we're loving our neighbor, that's also an expression of our love for God. Now, Professor Egger used the term the Decalogue. What does that term mean, the Decalogue?
Well, Decalogue is just a fancy term that means 10 words. Deca means 10, and log represents words. Mm-hmm. And these were the ten words spoken by God to Israel at Mount Sinai, what we call the Ten Commandments, although the Hebrew text actually refers to them as Devarim, words, the 10 words that were given by God.
Yeah, elsewhere, of course, in the Bible, they are referred to as commandments. And they're not exactly numbered, but they are in one place called the 10 words. And actually, there's slight differences in the ways that people number these commandments. Just a brief word about that from either of you.
Sure. And my home area of Southwest Missouri, this was a big thing because Lutherans are not exceedingly populous down in Southwest Missouri. But a lot of my high school buddies and such were of a Baptist or non-denominational background. And so they would number the commandments differently. And the kind of the key there is what we would consider the first commandment. They split that into commandments one and two, so that what they say the second commandment is, you shall not make a graven image unto thyself. And so we would say, well, that's part and parcel of the first commandment, but they would break that out as a separate one. And so from that point on, our numbering of the commandments are off. And where we end up so that we don't end up with 11 commandments with our Baptist friends. What you and I know as the 9th and 10th commandments regarding coveting, they pull those together as a single commandment as their final 10th commandment. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And what about, I seem to recall vaguely that the Jews might even separate out another part of Exodus 20 as a separate word. Any insight on that?
I believe that actually gets in. I'm rather taken with this as a very good possibility, because as was mentioned before, the text of Exodus 20, or when Moses recites these again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there is no number one, number two. So really, the way that we number these is not actually given in Scripture. So there's a little bit of, you know, argumentation you can have for that very reason. And so there is this tradition in Judaism to recognize that the first of the Devarim, the statements, the words from Yahweh were, I am Yahweh your God who brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. So even before you get into what you and I think of as the commandments, it's that first statement about God's identity as their Savior, their Redeemer out of Egypt, that gets first play. And that's a rather significant way and very wonderful way to begin the discussion.
Yeah, I'm Yahweh. And we'll talk about that name, Yahweh. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. What difference does that make in how we understand the commandments that follow, Professor Egger?
Well, it's essential, first of all, whether or not you give it its own number in the numbering, it cannot be divorced from the first commandment, what we refer to as the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The me that's speaking there is Yahweh himself, who has just redeemed his enslaved people from the land of Egypt. And so he has a claim upon them, both as the God of their fathers and the God of creation who made the heavens and the earth, but now also the God who has redeemed them from the yoke of slavery, brought them to himself there at the Holy Mountain, and claimed them as his own through redemption. And so this is the God who is speaking in the commandments. And that's the essential foundation then of his authority to command and of the ground of the relationship within which the people obediently heed his commandments.
So in the original context, these commandments are given to God's own people who know him by name, the God who has acted in history to redeem them, to deliver them out of bondage. And so that puts the commandments in that certain context. But so what about for people who don't know him? Do the commandments that follow still apply in what way? Pastor Golden?
Well, that's a very good question. And in fact, this is something Luther would weigh in on and such, because we recognize that Christ has fulfilled the whole of the Old Testament on our behalf. So if he has fulfilled all these things, in what way are they still binding upon us? And Luther would be want to point out that they are an expression of natural law that continues to have a binding effect upon me, upon my neighbor as well, even my neighbor who may be an atheist or a Buddhist or whatever they might be, because these are natural law and therefore binding upon all people. So that would include, for example, what you and I know as the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be a Bible-believing individual to recognize that to be true. And so it still is binding upon us, even though it has been fulfilled in Christ.
I think of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, that whether you're Gentiles who do not have the law, as Israel did in stone tablets coming down from Mount Sinai, or if you're Gentiles who don't know the Ten Commandments, even so, God has written his law on human hearts. So there's this internal sense of right and wrong behavior that all human beings and all cultures have. Of course, we often try to suppress that or warp that. But as Professor Egger, you said that this is the basis, both for Christians and non-Christians, of civil law. And thus we get laws in societies. Any comments on that?
The laws differ from culture to culture and from nation to nation. But there does seem to be this kind of core central conviction about the great truths of morality and those are very helpfully expressed and summarized in the commands that God gave to this particular people in this particular time from the mountain.
And also the sense in the terms of the mirror that people have this nagging sense that despite Bill Nye the Science Guy, there is a God who has created us and to whom we are accountable. And maybe our conscience, as much as our culture tries to fight that, our conscience will convict us. And actually, that's God at work to bring us to repentance.
Yeah, and I think this is a rather significant point to make, that relationship with the neighbor, we pretty much everyone will say, oh yeah, that's they may not like the idea of natural law per se and such, but there's a recognition of a universality of don't go killing people, don't steal their stuff, etc. But when it comes to one's commitment, one's what your responsibility is towards God, and there's where people will break down quite a bit and mm-hmm. say, well, no, that's your Christian outlook and others have other outlooks. But we would recognize a recognition that God exists and that you are responsible to him is part of natural law. Paul makes this argument in Romans that hey, it's grafted into your heart a knowledge of God, and so you are responsible to him. But what is often lacking is a specific knowledge of who God is, his actual identity. Now, that's the wonderful thing in Exodus 20 that you actually receive. Who is God? He's a specific God named Yahweh who has done specific things, acting in history to bring his people up out of slavery in Egypt, creating everything. That's Genesis, which really those two, as Professor Egger and yourself were pointing out, those two go hand in hand so nicely. And maybe not to take us too far afield, but I always find this rather instructive that the book of Exodus begins, you guys who know Hebrew, with a vav, all right? It begins and in, you know, there's the English translation, and such and such. And that really ties Exodus back to Genesis, which, of course, Moses wrote down both. He lived out what was going on in Exodus. Genesis preceded him, but God gave that to Moses so that he could write it down in for a lot of reasons. But one of the key ones is this God who is saving his people, let me tell you more about him. He's the God that created everything and brought you to this point. And so once again, the specificity of God's identity is rather critical.
Yeah, in a certain sense, you could think of Genesis as a prequel.
Yes.
To the rest of the books of Moses. But yes. Professor Egger, you were going to say something.
That's such an essential point, the point that Kevin is making here, that though the law is written on our heart that we have some duty towards the God who made us, humanity is so broken and so fallen that we have lost the sense of who that God is. Mm-hmm. And within the book of Exodus, within the book of Genesis, we see within God's dealings with man in history precisely who this God is. And even within the Decalogue itself, it's an amazing thing to look at the text in Hebrew, the full text of the Decalogue, something that we miss in our catechism in separating the commandments out one at a time and kind of putting them on equal footing, 1, 2, 3, and leaving off some of the explanatory material that follows it. Some of what we miss is how huge the first table of the law is in the Hebrew text and how very short and succinct the commands of the second table of the law are, so that even within the commands that God is giving to his people, he's continually emphasizing in the first table law who he is. So he begins by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Then he gives the command, you shall have no other gods. Don't make graven images or idols. Bow down to them or worship them. Then he says again, for I, the Lord your God, and he describes himself, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of fathers on sons to the third and fourth generation for those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. When he gives his second commandment to not misuse his name, he doesn't just say, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, but he goes on to say something more about himself. For the Lord will not hold guiltless those who misuse his name. When he gives the third commandment, you shall sanctify or keep holy the Sabbath day. He doesn't just stop there, but he goes on to talk about how Yahweh, your God, created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested and he blessed it and he sanctified it. And then in the fourth commandment, we hear, honor your father and your mother, but But in Exodus, the command doesn't stop there, but goes on to say something more about God, so that you might live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So there's all these verbs right within the Ten Commandments that are not our doing, but God's doing, the things he does. He created, he blessed, he sanctified, he gave the land, he brought you out of the land of Egypt, he punishes sin, he shows steadfast love to his people.
Now, to be fair to Luther, he does include the explanation or the excursus off the first commandment. He includes that as the close of the commandments in the small catechism, and in the large catechism, he gives it there, but then also again at the end.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, let's get into the first commandment itself. Now, again, if you'd like to participate, ask our guests a question or make a comment. The phone number is 1-800-730-2727 or 314-821-0850. Now, I'm reading out of the Small Catechism, and under the first chief part, the Ten Commandments, and the first commandment, as it's worded there, again, in short form compared to the book of Exodus, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Are there other gods? Who wants to take a crack at that one? Pastor Golden.
Well, sure. And other gods in the sense of there are plenty of false gods that run around out there. And those false gods can be absolutely anything. As Luther makes the fine point, especially in the large catechism, I know we're doing small catechism, but steal the thunder for whenever you get to the large
catechism.
That may
be a few months from now, depending on the pace we go.
Yes. Luther makes the point that whatever you trust in, above all else, that is your God. So it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your religious background is. It doesn't matter if you claim to be an atheist. You have a God. There's something that you have put your utmost trust in. And if that thing, whatever that is your God. Now, that can either be the one true God, who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture and made himself known in his Son, Jesus Christ, or it can be anything else. So I might have as my God money, that I trust in my money to keep me safe and give me security. It might be fame. It might be power. Who knows what it might be? I can turn anything into a false God.
Now, in the commandment itself, it goes on just a little bit more than that. In our catechism, we read, you shall have no other gods. It actually goes on to say, in some of the editions of the catechism had, you shall have no other gods before me. Professor Eggert, with about 2 minutes left, what is this before me?
That's a great question. A lot of times we hear that phrase before me, and we think in terms of priorities. So we should have God first and nothing else should go in sequence before him or in priority before him. And that certainly is a proper understanding of the first commandment. But I think more precisely what that Hebrew expression is talking about there, in the Hebrew, the phrase is al panai, in the presence of my face or in front of my face, you might say. So before me in the sense of presence. And the promise there, or the implied assurance is, this is a God who in this very moment is coming into the midst of this people Israel to dwell in their midst. This is not a far-off God, but a God who has come down from heaven to redeem and now intends to dwell in the midst of this people. And so this command is, no other gods can enter into this place and this relationship. I am now the God who dwells in your midst, and there shall be no other gods alongside of me. And of course, in Israel's history, we see that violated not only through idolatry in general, but through the very flagrant idolatry of bringing foreign images into the temple itself, which is the ultimate breaking, the very most literal breaking of this command.
Well, even at Mount Sinai, after they got the Ten Commandments, what happened?
Yeah, the golden calf, mm-hmm. and a shattering specifically of this command, as well as the extension of the command not to have graven images.
By the way, Pastor Golden, your ancestors were not involved in that, were they? I mean, it is called the golden calf.
Yeah, no. That's just my good Irish background
name
like Golden. Yes.
Well, we're coming up on break here. And again, please call in and with your comments or questions, 1-800-730-2727 or 314-821-0850. We'll be back shortly.
We can choose life because Jesus, the life of the world, has chosen us by his cross and resurrection. So don't get too caught up on this choice thing, as if your choice makes God act more favorably to you. The most important choice is God's choice for you in his covenant, in his promise of grace.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
This is By the Way. In the part of the country where I live, and in many other parts of the country, February 14 is not always the best weather day to be delivering flowers. Getting the sentiment of love dropped off at its intended location may not always be a lovely experience, and I wish the delivery folks well. One of the old adages about flowers is a favorite of mine. It goes like this. Flowers that last have deep roots and bloom late. Things that endure grow slowly. I know for certain that's true for love. Love that is really lasting and genuine has deep roots. It may take considerable time to grow, and it may not bloom in a flash, but the bloom is always worth the wait. Thank God for his gift of true, lasting, deep-rooted, and beautifully blooming love. This is By the Way.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on Worldwide KFUO. Our early service begins at 8 o'clock Central and originates from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, where Reverend Dennis Kasten serves as senior pastor. Our live late worship broadcast at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where Pastor Kevin Golden leads the worship. Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Author Tim Gagline, who served as the special assistant to President George W. Bush, talks about the importance of KFUO.
KFUO is in the middle of the culture, and if you want to impact culture, you have to be in it. I think that we owe the best that is within us to our country, culture, and civilization. And now with the advent of the internet to the world, how do we find new ways to the rising generation of young Americans to share the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection? How do we use our moral imagination? How do we use creativity to get the word out? That's what it's all about. That's what KFUO is doing. It is making it new. It's saying, here is our great legacy and our great heritage as Lutherans who are privileged and honored to live in this country. I love KFUO for that reason.
On the radio, online, and on demand, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Are you a little bit testy about the inclusive language translations of the Bible that have come out recently? For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, St. Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith." Actually, I'm quoting the King James Version here. The more recent translations call us sons of God through faith. We'll talk about how both of those translations are true this week on In His Steps.
Welcome back to Concord Matters here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. In the studio here with me in St. Louis on this Saturday is Pastor Kevin Golden and Professor Tom Egger, both of whom teach Old Testament theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And we're in the Small Catechism, and we're in the Ten Commandments, and we're in the first table of the law, the first three commandments, and we've been talking about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Now, the explanation that Luther gives here, gentlemen, he says, what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Let's start with the love and trust. What is that? Is that a right interpretation of this commandment? Anybody who wants to take that?
I guess since I value remaining a Lutheran pastor, I'll say yes.
That's always a good answer.
Yeah, but certainly, yeah, that is a very helpful way. As we mentioned before, that matter of trust, that this is something that comes up in much greater detail in the Large Catechism, that your God is what you trust in above all else. And so certainly we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, that it's not wrong for me to trust certain individuals. Hey, I trust Pastor Egger to teach faithfully at the seminary. That's not wrong of me, but I don't trust in him more than what I trust in the Lord himself. Utmost trust goes to Yahweh. So the trust is most certainly beneficial. And then love, well, Christ himself, as we mentioned in the first half of the program, he unpacks things very much this way also. When he's asked about the greatest commandment, he says the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God. And here he's really hearkening to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which follows on the heels of Deuteronomy 5, obviously. Deuteronomy 5, Moses recounts the Ten Commandments again. And then in Deuteronomy 6, as he continues to speak to them, he makes this mention of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, etc. And so certainly both of those come into play very well scripturally and even from the mouth of Christ himself.
All right. Now, Professor Egger, yesterday you sent me an email saying that I should give you all the softball questions and give the hard questions to Kevin.
But sounds like a great idea.
I'm
wish
not going to do
thought
that.
Of that. Oh,
I'm
I guess
not
I did.
Do that. I'm going to give you the hard question here, and this is: what does it mean that we should fear God? And this phrase, "the fear of the Lord," comes up quite a bit in the Old Testament. Unpack that a little bit for us.
Well, that's really not a hard question when you read the book of Exodus or the book of Genesis, for that matter. God takes sin very seriously, and we are sinners. And so when our first parents defied his command in the garden, they were actually expelled into a world that was tragically and remarkably altered because of their sin. And when the world grew even more wicked and violent, God destroyed everything that had the breath of life, except for eight individuals preserved in the ark by his mercy. In the book of Exodus, he continues to send plagues against Egypt, devastating plagues because of Pharaoh's refusal to acknowledge him, refusal to let his people go, and finally strikes down all the firstborn sons of Egypt. And so this is a God greatly to be feared. And that's an appropriate response on one level for us. When he speaks at the mountain, he comes in cloud and thunder and smoke and fire, and his voice is such that when the people hear it, they say, "No more, speak to Moses, let him speak to us. If we have to listen to this God, we will die." And God thinks that's a good thing. He says it's a good thing that the people have spoken, and therefore he institutes the office of intermediating prophet. And in fact, he even says to Moses before he appears to the people to speak the Ten Commandments at Sinai that he's going to come and speak to them so that they might fear him and keep his commandments. And so all of this comes together to instill in us a very healthy fear of God. And yet, that fear is never absolute, or I should say it's never bare. It's never by itself. Jesus sums this up so beautifully in the gospel, where he says, "Don't fear those who can kill only the body and the soul, and after that can do no more. I'll tell you who you should fear," he says. "Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So he says, fear God. He can damn you. And yet he goes on to say, "And yet not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered. Therefore, I tell you, do not be afraid." Jesus says both things in the very same passage. Fear the one who can damn you, but you know who this God is. Therefore, don't be afraid.
This sounds like the proper distinction of law and gospel. You know, when God threatens to punish those who break his commandments, I think that this is saying we should take that very seriously and not sort of scoff at it or assume he's kidding. Anything else, Pastor Golden?
Well, and And this matter of fear, I really appreciate how Professor Egger described that, that God is not in accord with maybe a popularized view that he's like a big grandpa who, you know, you run up to and he's a nice guy and all that. But rather, he is one before I stand in awe and reverent fear. And so it makes perfect sense that the regular posture that people would take when they were in the presence of the Lord was that they would fall down on their face and put, you know, their nose in the dirt, if you will. It's that that posture of complete and abject reverence, honor, and even fear, because they realize who they're in the presence of. This even comes up in the New Testament very nicely, that when Christ, Matthew 28, risen from the dead, his disciples find him in Galilee, as he had told them, on the mountain where he told them. And the first thing that they do is it says they worshiped him. Now, the English translation says worshiped him. The Greek there is very clear that they prostrated themselves. They got down on their hands and knees, put the nose in the dirt. This is the proper posture before Christ. You get this even more in the book of Revelation, where John sees this majestic angel on a couple different occasions, and he falls down because this angel is so majestic. But the angel immediately says, get up. You don't do that before anyone other than the Lord himself. But throughout Scripture, when people do that before the Lord, when they do it before Christ, Christ never tells them, get up immediately. But rather, because he recognizes, like with the disciples, Matthew 28, they're taking the proper posture. He is one to be feared. Now, with that fear as well, it also flows over in much the same way that Professor Egger was describing, into a great joy for us. So you think of the psalmist, and we even use this in the liturgy very nicely in a setting 4 of the Divine Service in Lutheran Service Book. As we are preparing for confession and absolution, we make use of the psalm where we say that with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so this is one of the ways in which we stand before God in fear, is that although he has every right to destroy my body and soul in hell, and yet what does he do? He chooses to forgive me for the sake of Christ.
Yeah,
those are great examples. And another great New Testament text that relates to this is the ending of the book of Hebrews, which is contrasting in some sense Old Testament worship with New Testament worship. We have come to Mount Zion and to a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we're surrounded by the saints and angels in our worship, this beautiful grace-filled image of Christian worship now that Christ has come and the once and for all sacrifice has been made. And yet he still culminates by saying, therefore, let us worship God with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Mm-hmm. It's that image of Mount Sinai again. It's the same God. And therefore, the proper place of fear, even in New Testament worship, is preserved, because this is still the God of Mount Sinai, who we are falling on our faces before, putting our nose in the dirt before. He has redeemed us with the blood of his own son. There's a place for great rejoicing and full confidence, and yet he is a consuming fire.
And there are various ways in which we try to even communicate that bodily in the divine service, that as many of us were raised, or if you follow the rubrics in the hymnal, that there are certain points of the liturgy where you don't sit there. You stand. Mm-hmm. When it comes to confession of sin, you stand. Or if your church is blessed to have kneelers, you kneel. Mm-hmm. Because there is that posture of reverence and fear as you go before the holy God as a sinner, in fear, but also knowing what he has promised to do for you in Christ, so that your sin might be taken away. So also, you approach the supper. And there you're going to be in the presence of the holy God, who comes with his body and blood hidden under bread and wine. So what do? You kneel. You know, that's the standard posture. You don't take it sitting down, if you will. You kneel in honor and in fear of the one who comes to you.
We have a couple of callers on the line who've been on hold for a few minutes, so let's get to those. First, we welcome to the program James from St. Louis. Welcome to Concord Matters, James.
Thank you. Good morning to everyone.
Good. What is your comment or question?
Well, I have a question for Pastor Golden and for Professor Egger. Pastor Golden, I'd like for you to 17 through 21 and tell me if this relationship response that the psalmist is depicting in that psalm, a universal response of all men to God's function of law-giving and deliverance? Or is it just a special salvation exclusive to Israel? And Dr. Egger, I'd like to know, as an exegete, which of the Ten Commandment functions is being displayed in these same psalmist verses of 107, verses 17 through 21. And I'm really enjoying the show.
Thank you, James. First, we'll, and just very briefly, Kevin, take up the first part of his question.
All right. Why don't I read those verses for the sake of the audience?
Yeah, very quickly.
They say, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. So I'm... myself immediately now just trying to hearken back to maybe a bit of the provenance, the background of Psalm 107, to think if we know specifically if there was, if it was being directed in a specific direction. I don't recall. Do you perhaps, Professor Egger? Yeah. And so as I read that, I could say, though, in its original context, it may be directed towards a specific group. There's certainly application here that would be made to all people as far as how the Lord deals with humanity, that and how humanity often responds to what the Lord does for them. The very fact, though, that verse 19 says, then they cried to the Lord, and here the Hebrew would be Yahweh, very specific, the one true God, in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. To cry to Yahweh is a statement of faith. And so it would seem in its context to be specifically dealing with those who have faith in the one true God.
Professor Egger, anything you want to add to James's question?
Well, this is a great psalm, and the section that you've picked is just one of a series of cycles that this psalm goes through. It keeps coming back to this refrain about God's wonderful works to the children of men, and how proper it is to give thanks to him. And it goes through lots of different situations of danger and need. Many of them are external things, like being hungry and thirsty out in the wilderness or being in storms on the sea. But the section that you've picked is the great danger of our own sinfulness, which, as we know in the book of Exodus, became the greatest danger of all for the people of Israel, even a greater danger than Pharaoh and the oppression. And your question for me was, what use of the law would this be? Well, I guess this psalm and this section of the psalm functions as both a warning against sin, that sin brings great affliction. Turning away from the Lord is a path of suffering and distress, and also a gracious invitation to return to the Lord and to give praise for all of his deliverances in the past. So I suppose both second and third use of the law.
Thank you. Our other caller on hold, and he's been on hold for about 11 minutes, so we thank you for this, and that's Bill, and I think you're from Peavely. Is that correct, Bill?
That is correct, Pastor. How are you today?
Good, good.
Blessings to you.
And what is your comment or question?
Well, mine takes me back to God and who God is, okay?
All right.
And I'm using Lutheranism 101 as my guide and reference here.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, if you did not create anything that exists, then you are not God. So what we're talking about this morning are all the things that God has created. And that would be including our way of salvation. And hence the rest of the story, what you're all talking about this morning. Just remember this. It's God that created this and shows this and writes this story in his holy book, and it's for us. It's all for us.
Thank you, Bill. And, Pastor Golden, you had a comment.
Yeah, and maybe I'll build on some of Bill's language there. And he speaks both about what God creates and then also God saving. Bill put it as God created a way of salvation and such. And I do greatly appreciate holding those very two things together, that God's creative work and his saving work, the two go hand in hand, and we cannot separate them. This is partly what goes on with that tie between Genesis and Exodus that we mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. Genesis, a heavy accent on God creating. Exodus is about God's redeeming work, pulling his people out of slavery in Egypt, and yet the two are bound together as a continuous narrative from Genesis into Exodus. So also, you have this as a huge theme in the prophet Isaiah, which is getting a little bit beyond our scope here, but nevertheless, it's huge how often that Isaiah describes the one who saves you is the one who created you, that you cannot pull those two apart. And then you get that in the New Testament as well, probably most famously in John chapter 1, that here you have the beginning of John's account of the gospel. And so you're going to hear about Christ as the one who comes in order to save us. But how does he begin it? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and anything and everything that was made through him and by him, so that you cannot separate Christ as Savior from Christ as Creator. Mm-hmm. And the same is true for all three persons of the Godhead.
And I think this puts, thank you for your call, Bill. I think this puts the commandments then in a setting in which they're not just an impersonal code of behavior, but it makes it very personal. This is the God who created us. This is the God who acts in history, making a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Savior. And this is the God to whom we respond in the Ten Commandments. Professor Egger.
Yeah, that's essential, this anchoring of the Ten Commandments within the story of God's work, which is not just a story in the fictional sense, but the story in the sense of that's the reality in which we live. It's the story of which we are a part. And it begins already in Genesis. Kevin mentioned before the way that Exodus begins with an and he talked again just now about keeping the Exodus story together with the story of God's creation in Genesis. The book of Exodus opens with God multiplying the people of Israel within the land of Egypt so exceedingly that Pharaoh is terrified, and the language is that they were fruitful and multiplied and filled the land. It's pretty familiar language. It's creation language. It's Genesis language. And the whole book of Exodus it's very open to being read as the story of God redeeming the fallen creation, connected with the story in Genesis 1 through 3, that the curse upon the land, the evil that has inflicted humanity, all of this, God is now at work in the world, on the ground, reversing and redeeming. And so when we hear the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20, on the one hand, they become very bad news within the book of Exodus because, as we mentioned earlier, with the golden calf and Israel's apostasy, they very nearly bring about their own destruction at the hands of God. And yet at the same time, because of God's mercy and ultimately the redemption that he's given in Christ, those very same Ten Commandments are a beautiful picture of the restoration of the holiness of the original creation, the goodness of humanity, what humanity was intended to be from the very beginning. So the Ten Commandments are very much both. They're these thunderous, condemning words that end up marshaled against us, pointed against us as the judgment of God. And yet, in the redemption that we've been given in Christ, they also are the redemption of the whole world. They are a picture of where God in Christ is taking humanity back to perfect righteousness.
You know, the law of God is good and holy, as St. Paul writes in his epistles. The problem is that we aren't. But the law is good. This is God, our creator. This is our creator's good design for his human creatures. This is the best way for us to live. Now, of course, we have fallen short of that in many ways, and this is why we need Christ our Savior. And the revealing of the Ten Commandments on our heart to lead us to repentance, ultimately that's a good thing because that shows us our need for the gospel. But picking up on what you were saying, Professor Egger, about Deuteronomy, of course, the commandments are first given in Exodus 20, when Israel has just come out of bondage in Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai. Then they break the commandments with the golden calf, and they're wandering in the wilderness for the rest of these 40 years. And then as they're about to come into the promised land, Moses sort of has a recap, a review of this for the generation that's going to enter the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, which is really Moses' farewell address, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And so we find the Ten Commandments also in Deuteronomy 5. Now, not surprised, we didn't get to Commandments 2 and 3 today. We got to the first commandment.
That's the best one, though.
Yeah. Yes. And we've only scratched the surface. It sets the stage for everything else that's going to be coming in these coming weeks, because it is foundational. Every other commandment is just simply a living out of the first commandment.
And in that regard, I want to run this passage by both of you. For many of our listeners, you're going to hear this as the Old Testament reading tomorrow morning. I'm speaking on Saturday, but the Old Testament reading for this Sunday is Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. I want to read this now, and I'd like to get your comments on how these commandments are both life and death, blessing and curse. Here's what Moses says towards the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, in just the minute that we have left, any quick comments from either of you on this passage? The Ten Commandments as life and death, blessing and curse, with about a minute left.
Well, certainly, much like you mentioned earlier, Charlie, Paul's comments in Romans, this is God's word, God's law is good and holy. It's going to work life. That's his whole point. The problem is me. The problem is not just Old Testament Israel, but Kevin Golden today and Tom Egger and Charlie Henriksen and on down the line, each and every one of us, we don't live out the command of God as he calls us to. And therefore, instead, it condemns me. Rather than working life, it brings death because of my sinfulness. And then that obviously then gives me joy to know that Christ has come for sinners just like me.
Professor Egger, with maybe 30 seconds to go, what would you add to that?
I think that's a great baseline approach to this passage. God is a God of who gives life, and who also in judgment is compelled to give death. And in Christ alone, he has given life to sinners. And this passage, as it addresses sinners, certainly points them to the blessing, not in their own obedience, but to the blessing that is found ultimately in the obedience and saving work of Christ.
Yes, Jesus Christ is the fulfilling of the law for us. He is our righteousness and our life and our salvation. Thank you for listening today to Concord Matters. Next time, our next program will be taking up, I hope, the second and third commandment. Thank you for listening today to Concord Matters.